So, well, we're going to take a bit of a break from our one series and focus on prayer this morning. Why do we do that? I want to do that every now and again because prayer is the main thing. Prayer is what's going to move us. Prayer is what's going to change us as a congregation, as individuals. If we have no prayer, we have no direction, we have no power. If we have no direction and no power, we're weak and we're useless. You ever felt weak and useless? Absolutely, all of us have. Sometimes as a church, we feel weak and useless. And it's really my heart to see that continue to change over time. But I'm going to begin with a segue between our one marriage, family, sexuality series into prayer. And you'll get why I do that. There's the past couple weeks, my social media has blown up a little bit with a few blog posts and different things. One of them being prominent Christian philosopher Dr. Nicholas Wolterstorff, as well as a prominent Christian author, blogger, HGTV star named Jen Hatmaker. And they both stated publicly in the past few weeks that they've changed their view from the historical biblical definition of marriage and sexuality. There have been a number of excellent, well-written responses on both sides of the issue, but people are most familiar with Jen Hatmaker. A lot of people don't know the philosopher, but there's enough people out there who are familiar with her life and her writing. So I thought I'd focus more on her as being a little bit more pop culture-y. So here's part of her blog post, her and her husband. Her and her husband claim to have discovered that, and I quote, "Every verse in the Bible that is used to condemn a homosexual act is written in the context of rape, prostitution, idolatry, pederasty, which is child molestation or relationship with a child for sexual means, military dominance, an affair, or adultery. It was always a destructive act. It was always a sin committed against a person. And each type of sexual interaction was listed was an abuse of God's gift of sex and completely against his dream for marriage to be lifelong commitment of two individuals increasingly and completely giving themselves to one another as Christ did for the church. But not one of these scriptures was written in the context of marriage or civil union, which simply did not exist at the time. Each act mentioned in the Bible was sin, no doubt. In context, though, we believe the same today. Just like heterosexual sex outside marriage is sin for obvious reasons, whether consensual or not, we still believe that homosexual sex outside of marriage is a sin as well." So this is a very popular, convincing argument. It's all over the place. It feels good. And basically, it says something along these lines. We've grown and we've learned in modern times some different things about history then and about what the Bible says. And so we're going to adopt and change our view on something that the Bible used to say is sin, and now we're going to pull that into a different context. So our church and our denomination holds to the historical biblical principle that marriage is between one man and one woman, but it also holds to the principle of grace, that everyone should never be treated judgmentally, that everyone has opportunity to come to the throne of Jesus, and in repentance and finding grace, they can be free from sin. And we call sin what the Bible calls sin. In a couple weeks, actually next week, I'm going to deal with what's our response to a cultural teaching like this. How do we live as a church in today's culture? How do we hold to a biblical view of marriage, family, and sex when it's spoken against so strongly in culture? Doesn't that make us bigots and racists and all these different things? We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, I just want to address this. There's a few authors who've really done a good job. They hold to biblical teaching, but they have a great deal of compassion and also are very scholarly or have lived it. And there's a guy by the name of Kevin DeYoung, and I'm only going to read a little bit of his response to Jen Hatmaker. "The not that kind of homosexuality argument has been refuted by a number of conservative exegetes and by a host of LGBT scholars." In other words, there have been lots of good scholarly writing by those who hold to a biblical historical definition of marriage and family, as well as scholars in the LGBT community. If Paul only meant to talk about pederasty, So if Paul, when referring to homosexuality throughout his letters, was only referring to an older man with an underaged boy, if he only referred to that, why didn't he use the Greek word for pederasty? If he wanted to spare committed homosexual partnerships from his condemnation in Romans 1, why did he echo the language of creation and talk broadly about exchanging natural functions for those that are unnatural? If the New Testament only had bad homosexuality in mind, why do sources from the Greco-Roman world demonstrate that every kind of homosexual relationship was known in the first century New Testament times, from lesbianism to orgiastic behavior to gender-bending marriage to lifelong same-sex relationships? Non-Christian scholars know better than to try and rescue the New Testament from itself, which is why Louis Crompton, a gay man and pioneer in queer studies, could write this: "Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion and marriage would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any Jew or early Christian." Now, the biblical teaching about marriage is not something we can swap out, is what he's saying. You can't just say we're wrestling with this in culture, so we need to change our understanding of the New Testament. We need to understand the New Testament and its culture and its teaching in order to look through its lens at our culture. He continues with this: "We are bound to hear more stories in the years to come about other Christian leaders and other Christian institutions celebrated for their newfound enlightenment. What we won't hear about, though there'll be plenty of examples, are the stories of all those who will hold to the biblical view with both grace and truth, without judgmentalism, without mistreatment, without hate, and still hold to grace and love, holding grace and truth, who walk away from lifestyles and sin and find Jesus and have a massive life transformation." One person who's experienced this personally is named Rosaria Butterfield. I've talked about her multiple times. Her story and her books are wonderful. You can find her on YouTube. You can read her story. Here's her response to what's come through some of our inboxes and social media in the past couple weeks. I'll quote her: "If this were 1999, the year that I was converted and walked away from the woman and lesbian community I loved, instead of 2016, Jen Hatmaker's words about the holiness of LGBT relationships would have flooded into my world like a bomb of Gilead. How amazing it would have been to have someone as radiant, knowledgeable, humble, kind, and funny as Jen say out loud what my heart was shouting. Yes, I can have Jesus and my girlfriend. Yes, I can flourish both in my tenured academic discipline." She was a PhD professor of queer theory and English literature and culture. "And I could flourish in my church. My emotional vertigo could find normal once again. Maybe I wouldn't need to lose everything to have Jesus. Maybe the gospel wouldn't ruin me while I waited for the Lord to build me back up after he convicted me of sin and I suffered the consequences. Maybe it will go different for me than it did for Paul, Daniel, David, and Jeremiah. Maybe Jesus could save me without afflicting me. Maybe the Lord would give me respectable crosses, Matthew 16. He'd give me manageable thorns, 2 Corinthians 12. Today I hear Jen's words. Words meant to encourage, not to discourage. Words meant to build up, not to tear down. Words meant to defend the marginalized, not broker unearned power. And the thin trickle of sweat creeps down my back. If I were still in the thick of the battle over the indwelling sin of my lesbian desire, Jen's words would have put a millstone around my neck. To be clear, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. I didn't swap out a lifestyle. I died to a life I loved. Conversion to Christ made me face the question squarely: did my lesbianism reflect who I am? And that's just what I believed in 1999. Or did my lesbianism distort who I am because of sin? I learned through conversion that when something feels right and good and real and necessary but stands against God's word, this reveals the particular way sin marks our life. Our sin nature deceives us. Sin's deception isn't just out there. It's also deep in the caverns of our hearts. What on earth does this have to do with prayer? Everything. We live in dark times. Christians have always lived in dark times. And dark times And darkness is only driven back by truth and light. We can't have a bit of Jesus and a bit of everything else. We can't hold on to what I want, my life, my sin, my whatever, and grab a hold of Jesus fully. We'll have some sort of watered down, weak, weird mix, and it will just frustrate us. And so there's people in the church who live year after year after year with no victory. God doesn't seem real. We're nominal. We're weak. We doubt if any of this is true. Nothing changes, and we hold on to everything we want and a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of the world, and a little bit of repentance. And you can't have them both. It doesn't work that way. The only possible way to drive back darkness is through light. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need His ways. You know, church programs are good tools, right? But they can't bring life change. Let me just, so you got that, right? Church programs are good, but they cannot bring life change. They just can't. The only possible way is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, church programs, being tools, can teach us, train us, connect us to one another. They're good avenues. They're good thoroughfares to get towards life transformation, but on their own, they can't do it. Without prayer, your marriages won't change. Your kids won't follow Jesus. Your life won't be affected. Your neighbors, your friends who don't know Jesus won't go from darkness to life. They won't put to death the old them and find the new them in Jesus. Why? Because we're trying to do spiritual things through natural means, right? That's what the North American church is known for. We got great programs. We got good things. We got nice buildings, and we've got nice people, and we've got nice programs, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it cannot bring about the change that we all desire in our hearts. It just can't. We can't do spiritual things through natural means. Things like interpreting the Bible through the lens of culture rather than taking the Bible and using it as our lens to culture. Things like having a calendar at church full of events without seeking God, without having His power and His leading underneath those. A quick prayer before small group, before church, before whatever ministry you're involved with, just doesn't cut it. It's a start. It's a good start. But we reap what we sow. And when we're not empowered by God, when we're not putting our focus in the right thing, we'll get out exactly what we put in. And year after year, we will be frustrated because what we hope will bring change cannot. Church programs can't bring change. Only the Holy Spirit can. He can work in church and in programs, but He works through people. The disciples learned this, and they learned it the hard way. Mark 6, if you got your Bibles, turn there. Mark 6, 12 to 13. So the disciples went out, telling everybody they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people and anointed them with olive oil. Okay, so this isn't just the 12. There's about 70 disciples. So they're more than just the 12 who follow Jesus around. And they didn't just go to school and then do it, right? They were immersed in life with Jesus. And they saw Jesus heal and anoint with oil and minister and call people to repentance, and they did it along with Jesus, and eventually He said, okay, you go try. I'm going to hang back here. Why was He doing that? Because one day He wouldn't be with them. We don't have Jesus physically, but He wanted them to know that His Spirit would be in them and work through them. And so they go out, and they're doing these things. And then in Mark 9, so later on in Mark, which I assume in some way, shape, or form is semi-chronological, Jesus is up on a mountain with three of His disciples, and He comes back down. They have a wonderful experience there, and He comes upon another group of disciples doing the exact same thing He had sent them out to do. A father brings a boy who's demon-possessed to them. Either he had seen them do that or he'd heard that. Anyway, he knew this was the place to get help. And so he brings this boy to have the demon cast out, and these disciples couldn't do it. Could they do it before? Yep. Could they do it now? No. So Jesus rebukes them. It's really funny. If you read through Mark 9, read it through. Jesus just rails on them and lets them have it. Why do I need to stay with you? Why are you so stubborn? I can't believe I still have to do these basics with you. And He talks to His father and He heals His son. And later on, the disciples are with Jesus and they ask Him, you know, why couldn't we do it this time? And Jesus replied, Mark 9:29, this kind can only be cast out by prayer. And a lot of versions add and fasting. Maybe the disciples who were involved in that thought that the power and the ability was inherent in their lives as leaders. Because they were disciples, they could do this. Because Jesus had told them and sent them out to do that, they could do it. Maybe their faith and maybe their expectation was held in their method. So maybe Jesus taught them a method and they went through the method, but now the method didn't work. And it's not like they didn't have any faith. Sometimes when we hear things like this, you know, you need prayer and fasting to cast this one out, it gets drummed up as not a matter of faith. They had a lot of faith. They had faith, but it was in the wrong direction. They were trusting in the method and the mode, maybe in themselves. And where it started out relying on Jesus, it wasn't that way now. You ever had that? You go to a new church, you go to a new city, you go to into a new relationship with someone, you're sharing Jesus with someone for the first time, you're taking something on for the first time, and you're scared and you're ineffective and you don't know what you're doing, and all you can do is trust in Jesus, right? And he's got to do it or you're in trouble, right? And so you rely upon him. Maybe you wear the fully rely on God little wristband or whatever you're doing, and you learn to rely upon Jesus. That's natural. But then you gain some proficiency. Maybe it's first-time youth leader, but year two, year three, maybe you're leading a small group. Maybe you're just talking with neighbors. Maybe someone asks you, tell me about your faith. But now it's about fourth or fifth person to say, tell me about your faith. And you're becoming more comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's growth. That's God working in you. But these disciples had gotten used to this deeply spiritual thing. And for some reason, their faith was put somewhere else. And too often in church, our faith is in the method. It's in the mode. It's in the organization. It's in the feel. It's in the songs. It's in the curriculum. It's in the teaching. Hudson Taylor, a famous early missionary, said this, "When I work, but when I pray, God works." During the month of January, we're going to have a month of prayer and fasting. We're not going to fast for the whole month. You don't need to worry. You can fast on your terms. We'll have a guide for you to do that. We're going to gather a few times, pray for what you sense God asking you to pray for in your life and your home and in the relationships around you. We'll be gathered in prayer over a few things here at Country Hills too. Why? Because it's not that we don't have faith. It's not that we're not believing that God can do some things. But I think our focus is off. In the same way the disciples were trying to do spiritual things through natural means, I think a lot of the time we try and do spiritual things through natural means. And so my heart is, and our leadership's heart is, to turn our church towards the right focus. That our faith is not in our church, is not in our leaders, is not in our pastors, is not in our methods, is not in, it's in what the Holy Spirit can do through those things. And it comes and starts with prayer. Now, this father says something really interesting in the middle of Mark 9 here. So the father brings the boy, and clearly he had seen the disciples or heard that the disciples could do this, but they couldn't this time. And Jesus comes down and rebukes them, and he says this, "Jesus, heal my boy if you can." Jesus responds, "What do you mean if I can?" Jesus asked. "Anything is possible if a person believes." And then he says these words. The father instantly cried out, "I do believe. Help me overcome my belief. I do believe. Help me overcome my belief." Isn't that a lack of faith? How can he say, "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief"? Isn't faith healing? Isn't faith all about being all in? I believe you can do it, Jesus, and I have no doubt. At all? No. If you're tossed about by the wind of every teaching, and well then yeah. He was solid in the reality that Jesus could do that, but his experience told him something different. Some of us, when it comes to prayer, we've tried it. Right? You tried to wake up early, tried to put a prayer list together, you went to prayer seminar, you went to a thing, you heard a sermon, you tried it a little bit and didn't work out. It was hard. You felt too unspiritual. Maybe your prayer didn't get answered. Maybe you didn't bother because you thought it was only for like super duper committed Christians or something like that. It was a thing you attained to later on. But the reality is, We believe. As a church, we believe. But we have unbelief. Do you know why I know we have unbelief? Because we only get like 15, 16 people to our prayer gatherings once a month. Why do we gather? I want to share one reason. One reason. And it's from those Father's words. To change the focus of our faith. So don't hear that we only get 16, 17 people to our prayer gatherings as a, wow, what a guilt trip. No, it shows where our hearts are at. We need to change in our faith. We need to change in our faith. If we can't minister and live out of deeply spiritual things, we'll never see deeply spiritual things happen in our lives. We can't do spiritual work through natural means. Hudson Taylor said, when I work, I work. When I pray, God works. So for now, we gather once a month to shift the focus of our faith because we believe, but we've all had some experience where it's like, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if this works, right? Because for me as a pastor, I'm there with you. I used to hate going to prayer meetings, and I'm talking recent years, because they're boring, right? They're boring, and only super spiritually boring people go. And I felt, even as a pastor, ill-equipped, and it wasn't comfortable, and I didn't know what to do in my quiet times, in my times with God. And I'm telling you that this is a journey we take together. So what I'm not saying is, look, please come to prayer gatherings. Please start praying in your personal lives and in your homes because Pastor Jeremy says so or because he's super spiritual and you better get in line because he's got this plan and he's going to work it. I'm saying I'm there with you. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm kind of tired, right? Of the programs and stuff. It's good, right? It's good. But I'm tired of not seeing fruit. It just wears on me. I don't know if it wears on you, but it wears on me. Being out, and I'm kind of tired of people saying, yeah, I want Jesus, and they want to hold on to this. And then I just watch them live their lives and make a mess of things, even though they know what to do and they're not willing. Do you know why we meet? Because when we start to pray together, we'll continue to pray together. Do you know prayer will get extinguished in a church in just a month or two? This is Satan's game plan, right? If he can attack our prayer life, if he can make sure we have nothing to minister from, it's just in my own strength. I've done this 100 times. I'm going to dial it in. And then it doesn't go well, and we wonder, where were you, God? Like, I don't understand. I'm doing the things that I thought you would do, but we're not led. We're not listening, and we're not empowered to do the things he wants us to do. These are not super spiritual things. This is basics. This is just basic. This is for everyone. So today we're going to do a mini prayer gathering this morning for the next 10 or so minutes, 10, 15 minutes max. And it's not going to be super weird or odd. Because what we do in our prayer gatherings isn't super weird or odd. We often spend time alone with God because we need that. And we often reflect around a scripture and listen to see what God's doing. We always start with thanksgiving. That's the way Jesus started. He was thankful to his Father in the Lord's Prayer. And then we move on to confession in our hearts. There's some things that are keeping me and God a little bit distant. It's not God, it's me. And then we move into different kinds and times of prayer. Sometimes we gather in a group and we learn to pray. Did you catch the word I used there, right? Learn. We're just learning. We're figuring it out. We do it on the journey. It's not that you acquire and you attain and we want like the super spiritual people. And when you come through the door, you're on. You're on the list and you've arrived and you're awesome. And no, we're all in this together. And so we spend some time praying together. Sometimes we pray alone. Sometimes we do this really weird thing, and we're not going to do it this morning, just so you know. This morning's about being comfortable and trying stuff. We pray out loud all together, something that the whole rest of the world does, and in North America, we don't do it. Do you know, I used to go to our prayer gatherings, and I'd be so discouraged And I'd be so distraught because God's really put this on my heart the past few years. And I really want to see us do spiritual things by spiritual means because I'm just tired of the natural stuff, right? And when I say super spiritual or spiritual means, I'm not talking about any qualitative thing. Just the fact that we may continue to do the exact same things, but it's in a different way. And so I would go and I know that it's important and I go home discouraged because there's only a few people. But in the past number of months, God's changed my focus in my heart. And we meet, we sing a little bit. We spend time alone with God. We share some things together where we're comfortable. We pray some things together where we're comfortable. We pray some things out and then we sing again. And it's become my favorite thing. I could throw the whole rest out. I'll just be honest. I could do away with Sunday morning and all the rest of the stuff because it's such a sweet time with God and my family, right? My family as we're moving forward. And as he's changing me and changing us, it's changed my journey and it's changed my perspective. And my faith in my belief, God's changing my unbelief. And I wanna go there with you. And so this morning we're gonna do that together. It's gonna be a little bit of music on just so that dead space is dead space, so we don't need dead space. And we're going to just start out, if you just want to put it on that Thanksgiving slide there, Darren. We're going to start out here on our own. And there's Psalm 92, 1 to 5. It can be a little bit of music. I just want you to spend 2-3 minutes with God. And here's what I want you to do. Be thinking about, as you read, what are some things you're thankful for? Because we need to get sometimes our view off of how bad things are. And things are bad for some of us. I'm not overlooking that. And on to God. And if you've got some things between you and God, that's the time. Thank you, Jesus, for your cross. Thank you for what you're doing in my life. And repent and confess on your own. And then I'll call us to our next thing. So let's take some time being thankful to God in our hearts.